This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. So today inshallah we'll continue from where we left off last week with the seerah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. I wanted to talk about some lineage issues regarding that period. Many of us study the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم's life and we never actually understand kind of how things work from a heritage perspective. And the slide that I have for you, and it shows how Shem or Sam, the son of Nuh alayhi salam, had a number of sons, and that from those sons we have Ibrahim alayhi salam. And you can see from Ibrahim alayhi salam we have both Isaac, and from him comes Jacob and Esau, and from them come the Israelites and the Edomites. From Ishmael or Ismail alayhi salam we have the Arabs, or the Arabs that are called the Adnani Arabs or the Adnanites. On the left side of the slide you see Joktan, or what better known from in Arabic as Qahtan. And Qahtan is one of the sons of Eber, who is one of Ibrahim alayhi salam's ancestors. And this is what this is what's commonly believed in terms to be the way genealogy actually works. And from Qahtan, all the 13 Arabian princes come. So the Adnanites and the Joktanites or Qahtaniyin, the majority of historian scholars believe that the genealogy unites somewhere up there, just under Shem or Sam ibn Nuh, son of Nuh alayhi salam. Another way of this being understood, or another genealogy opinion that I think is probably a bit more probable, is that Ibrahim alayhi salam, of course, is one of the sons of one of the grand sons of Nuh alayhi salam, and the Joktanites don't actually. The Joktanites come from Eber, who is actually Hud in the Quran, most likely. And that Ibrahim alayhi salam is not one of Hud's descendants. That Ibrahim alayhi salam is one of Nuh alayhi salam's descendants, but not through Hud alayhi salam, which is what the majority of Arabs believe, at least. The majority of Arabs believe that the Adnanites, sons of Ishmael, son of Ibrahim, they descend from Nuh alayhi salam, and the Qahtani, the Joktanites, they're the sons of Hud, and they are also descendants of Nuh, but the Qahtani, the Joktanites, and the Adnanites only unite genealogically at Nuh, or Shem, or Sam, son of Nuh alayhi salam. Wallahu ta'ala alam. I just thought it's important to kind of to know that, and why, because it just shows you, regardless of which opinion you accept or you think is more proper, that the Joktanites or the Qahtaniyin and the Adnanites, the sons of Ismail alayhi salam, are actually genealogically very different. They come from different lines, and they don't really unite until Nuh alayhi salam, which is as far as we can go, which means that there's a lot of cultural and racial differences between them, and it explains why the Arabian Peninsula was filled with a lot of animosity and a lot of war. And I thought that was worth explaining. We're still in the period prior to his birth, alayhi salatu wasalam. We're talking about what the world looked like before he was born, and I spent a few halaqat in the last couple of weeks talking about a lot of the social, financial, political, personal habits and traditions that existed in the world, in Arabia specifically, just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was about to be born. Just so you understand the context that he was going to grow up within, alayhi salatu wasalam, it's an important thing. And one of the stories I wanted to share with you before we kind of came closer to the moment of his birth, there are a few things that happened in Arabia or before his birth, alayhi salatu wasalam. One of them is actually a story of a man that we would later, that we actually know as one of the Sahaba, a man called Salman al-Farisi, radiallahu anhu, Salman the Persian. And Salman's story is such an important one, and I've never actually told his story in full previously in the seerah halaqa that I've done in the last couple of years, but I decided this year would be a good idea to maybe share that story with you. due to the importance of it, and it's the best place to tell it because his story not only has a lot of benefit in it religiously, but also it gives us a lot of context of what the world looked like at that time. So Salman, radiallahu anhu, he was born in Isfahan, in a part of Iran today, and he was the son of one of the leaders, religious leaders of al-Majusiyya, al-Majus, which is a religion that exists predominantly in Iran. They still exist today under different names. And Salman radiallahu anhu, he was born to a father who was one of the clergymen, one of the high scholars of that faith, and a part of their faith was to keep a fire kindled, and the person who took care of that fire was held in the highest regards, and that was what his father did, and he wanted Salman radiallahu anhu to learn. So he would take, you know, he would follow in his footsteps. But Salman radiallahu anhu, and the interesting part of the story, and the importance of the story, he was someone who was just very curious. Ali radiallahu anhu was someone who just couldn't, if things didn't make sense, he just couldn't let it go. He wasn't someone who was going to accept any narrative or any line of thought that wasn't sensible to him, radiallahu anhu. And this important virtue that he carried, radiallahu anhu, is what's going to make this story so interesting and so beautiful, is that he just couldn't accept whatever he was being told by his father that didn't make sense to him. And this is the problem that we have with our youth today. We all want our children to follow in our footsteps. We all want our sons and daughters to be good Muslims. If you're a good Muslim, you want them to be a good Muslim and to love Islam. So this should sound very, very familiar to you. The father of Salman wants his son to do exactly what you want your son to do. With, of course, clear, obvious differences. Salman's father is trying to teach him something that is incorrect, and you're trying to teach him Islam. But the same problem and the same issue is still there. We want our children to follow in the footsteps of the faiths that we carry, yet we struggle with that. And studying Salman's story tells us why. You see, Salman couldn't make sense of what he was being told by his dad. It just didn't make sense to him. When he asked all his questions, the answers his father was offering, the answers that his father was offering were not compatible with his young mind. It didn't make sense from a cultural perspective. Didn't make sense from a scientific perspective. Didn't make sense from a historical one either. The traditional answers that have been passed down generation after generation, and Salman, with his critical mind and with his curiosity and his a genuine willingness of seeking the truth, when he was given an answer that was not logical, that didn't make any sense, he was not satisfied with it, which pushed him away from the faith. Now again, does this sound familiar to you? When your children ask you questions about Islam and about faith and about theology and about why we do this and why we don't do that, and you don't have a good answer, you're actually pushing them away. You're better off not answering at all, or educating yourself so that you can answer in a way that fulfills their curiosity. You see, the beauty of youth, and this is the best, this is why it's so important that we spend all the time that we have and all the energy and effort and money that we have in supporting them and aiding their journeys, because once a young person is convinced with something, anything at all, they commit to it way more than middle-aged people do. Someone like me with children and a career, my commitment, no matter how strong it is, will never reach the commitment of someone in their teens. It's just the passion that youth has. Their passion is just unstoppable. And Islam was built on it, and you'll see that when we go through the seerah of the Prophet a bit more, you'll see all the names, most of the names that I'll share with you, the early names that stood by him, alayhi salatu wasalam, were people in their early teens. They're very young, but they were convinced by this idea that he provided, alayhi salatu wasalam, was so compelling that they saw the light in it, they saw the logic in it, that they stood by it. And Salman, radiallahu anhu, he would have done the same if his father offered him answers that made sense. Now, obviously his father couldn't, because the faith that he's following is incorrect, so there were no good answers for him to offer. But I'm wondering, why is it that we can't offer our children answers that make sense to them, that help them build that passion, when we do have the haqq in our hands, when we do carry within our hands the truth and the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because when you can't offer an answer that makes sense to someone who is logical, like youth, then one of two things is correct. Either what you stand for is false, or you don't understand it properly. And I hope that we still side by, I hope we still believe that we just don't understand this properly, and that in contrary to the other option of this. It's just a very scary thought, and I think that's why I think Salman's story is so important to share, because there are many examples of that today. Many of our brothers and sisters here today with us have children who have gone the wrong, who've chosen the to go astray or to walk a different down a different line, and probably the reason is similar to the reason of Salman. And I'm not saying it's your fault if that's what happened, but as a community, we have failed to offer a narrative to our youth that is sensible, that is logical, that they can feel proud of, and that they can put their lives behind and get excited about. And if either we don't understand our deen isn't compatible with the 21st century, and I'm going to say that we don't understand it properly, but we could if we wanted to, and then we can change things, inshallah. So Salman radiallahu anhu was being prepared for that, but he wasn't convinced, so he started to look for the truth elsewhere. And there were still, at that time, as I told you, there were still a few places on within the region that had muwahhideen, that had people who believed in la ilaha illallah from the Jewish faith and from the Christian faith. And they were slow, the numbers of these places and the quality of the people was declining quite quickly. So Salman radiallahu anhu ran into a number of priests in a small church hidden somewhere within his city. He heard things they were saying. He got interested. He walked in. He asked, and they explained, and he learned, and he found that the answers they were offering about life and death and universe and creation to be much more convincing than the answers he was offered by his father. And they were telling about history and about the prophets and about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the books and the scripture and the text. And he just bought into this. And one day he expressed to his father that he wanted to change his faith, or he wanted to go with these people and these monks or these priests and learn from them. So he got very upset and he got very angry, and he tied Salman to the bed, as the narration goes, inside his room, and wouldn't allow him out. So Salman radiallahu anhu, had a friend of his tell the priest that once you're ready to go and leave Isfahan or leave Iran, let me know, and I will break loose and I'll join you. And they did. And at the night that they were leaving, he of course broke loose he left his home. And I always find it difficult to understand how Salman did it. Salman, his father not only was prestigious, his father was also very wealthy. And Salman was someone who was, was seen as an ex-prodigy, as someone who was going to be a leader. He had a lot of wealth, had a lot of social status, and he would leave it all for a life of, you're going to see what his life is going to look like. And by the way, he's going to leave Isfahan that day, and he would never actually return to see his parents again. Like, his parents would pass away, and he'll come back, but it'll be many, 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 many decades later before he'll ever come back to that place. It was a very difficult moment for him. I can't imagine what it must be like, what it must have been like for him to make that decision. But this only proves my point. That when youth believe in something, if you can convince them of something, they're limitless. What they will do and what they can do for the sake of serving their beliefs is unlimited, and they're unstoppable. I mean, he's going to leave everything and go on a 40-year journey, basically, and seek of the truth, just because he was convinced by something. The evidence was more compelling. And that's youth for you. The logic is stronger for them, and then compassion and their passion will follow, and their emotions will follow their logic. So he would break loose and he would leave, and he would go with those priests to live with another one in somewhere in Damascus. And the first person he would live with there was a man of piety and a man of knowledge, and he would spend a few years with him, serving him, learning from him, the deen, until that person came to the point where he was ill and was going to pass away. So he asked him, who should I go to today, after you, to learn from? So he would tell him, the only person I can think of is someone maybe somewhere in Iraq. And he would give him an address. So when he passed away, Salman radiallahu anhu would go. You're going to see Salman's going to move between three or four countries. He's going to exist basically in three continents or two and a half continents. So he's going to move from Asia to Europe down to from the Middle East down to Arabia in seek of truth, in seek of an answer that will fulfill his curiosity. And I think that quality is something that's missing. A lot of us are accepting in our lives answers that don't make full sense because we're too lazy to actually seek it. And by the way, the only thing you need right now to seek an answer is just a functioning thumb and Wi-Fi. Salman radiallahu anhu is going to travel thousands of miles for 40 years just to find that answer. That will grant him tranquility and inner peace. Radiallahu anhu. This is a very important. This is a very compelling story. So he would go to this man in Iraq to learn from him. And this priest wasn't as pious as the one before. This person was actually very corrupt. He would take wealth, he would take donations from people and then hide it in his home. And he would, basically he was embezzling money. And Salman saw it, but he didn't say anything about it during the time, because until this man came to pass away, he asked him, where do I go? Who still believes in Tawheed? So he told him to go to a place in Turkey. But when he died, as people came to bury him, Salman radiallahu anhu actually stood and told them that this man here, before you turn him into a saint, this is what he used to do, 1, 2, and 3, and he showed them all the money. So the people knew the truth. And to be honest, this part of the story is probably, it's the part of the story that made me most interested in it. You see, Salman radiallahu anhu encountered religious corruption on his journey. It's like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refused for this journey to be, to be anything but the most difficult one of all. This journey was just so hard. Not only did he have to leave the prestige of his father, leave the faith that he was raised upon, all the potential that he had, all the wealth and money, he had to leave all of that. But now that he's going to encounter religious corruption. This could have been used by Salman. I want you to imagine this. Salman could have immediately, after encountering this, say, this is what religion actually is. This is how the religious people are. These are how the clergymen are. I don't want any religion anymore. From now on, I am faithless. I am atheist. I've seen what the religious people do. I've seen what the people act like they know God and act like they love God. And he could have used this as an excuse to never ever pursue religion ever again. And to be honest, his argument would have been really, really strong. And as for one, if I was ever to encounter Salman after this example, and he would tell me, I spent time with a man of so and so status, and he did 1, 2, and 3, and I witnessed this, I wouldn't have a very good comeback for him. I really wouldn't. Religious corruption is one of the worst things you can ever get involved in. It's not just about money. It's not just about taking people's donations and spending it in something else haram. Any form of religious corruption. Yeah, and reading text and explaining it differently than how it's supposed to be explained. Trying to get people to buy into your agenda instead of to what is haqq, what is the righteousness that scripture or the law is trying to lead people to. All of that is forms of religious corruption. And religious corruption is the number one reason that people leave Islam. Want to talk about, the effect of media, the effect of war, and all that does not add up to, wallahi, to a small fraction of what religious corruption has done to faith throughout the centuries and until this day. All it takes is one corrupt alim, one person who speaks in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who will sell his soul to the devil, or is willing to stand by an oppressor, or is willing to lie just to get people to do what he thinks is best instead of explaining things objectively. All it takes is one person for a full generation to completely give up on Islam and give up on faith. And Salman radiallahu anhu had the perfect excuse for this. And it was like a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Salman to see if Salman is really, are you really, really serious about seeking truth, Salman, and for us as an example. This story is for you and I. How serious are we about seeking the truth? And if you encountered something like that, what would you do? And I think it's just a point in this story really worthy of contemplation and reflection. He would move after that to Turkey, to another person. It's like he's as if Salman's encountering the last few muwahhid priests within the world before the Prophet ﷺ's bi'tha. The last few people who exist. And unfortunately, and one of them is corrupted, which tells you, the quality of religion at the time. Things weren't going very well. So he goes to this man in Turkey and he spends a few years serving him and learning from him. And the man is going to pass away. So he asks him, who do I go to now? So he tells him, well, I don't know anyone on earth left who is, لا أعرف في الأرض أحدا هو على ما نحن عليه. I don't know anyone who's still following what we are following here. فَقَالَ إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ أَذْهَبْ إِذَنْ What do I do? Where do I go? فَقَالَ لَقَدْ آنَ أَوَانُ مَبْعَثُ نَبِيٍّ يَخْرُجُ فِي أَرْضٍ بَيْنَ حَرَّتَيْنِ يَقْبَلُ الْهَدِيَّةَ وَلَا يَقْبَلُ الصَّدَقَ بَيْنَ كَتِفَيْهِ خَاتَمُ النُّبُوَّةِ So he tells him, this man before he dies, gives Salman an extremely important piece of information that would basically dictate the next, the rest of Salman radiallahu anhu's life. He tells him, I don't know anyone left on earth who still believes in monotheism, so I don't know where to send you. But the time has come close, or the time is soon, when the last messenger is going to be sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the last prophet, the last prophecy is coming. And is going to exist in a city, فيها نخل, has a lot of palm trees, بين حرتين, between two large pieces of land of volcanic rock. Meaning, when you look at the city that he's going to be in, it's going to be filled with palm trees, and on both sides is going to be volcanic rock. And then somewhere in the middle is going to be the city. He will accept a gift and he will refuse charity. And between his shoulder blades is something al-khatam al-nubuwa, the seal of prophecy, is just a small mole. These are the signs that this man knew about the Prophet who was going to be sent very soon, which is, of course, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. So Salman, had no idea where was he going to look. Earth is huge. The palm trees are all over the place. But his understanding was, and he was correct to understand this, that the land that had palm trees in it was Arabia. And he was not an Arab, and he didn't, his understanding of the Arabic language was pretty good because he came from a prestigious family in Isfahan, so he was taught a few languages. So he actually spoke more than one language of the law. And so he understood Arabic, and he decided, okay, if Arabia has all the palm trees, maybe I can go and start looking. So he would work for a few years, make some money, he had some cattle, had some livestock, and he would go to the, to Damascus where the Arabs would bring their goods to sell, and they would go back in their caravans to the south. And his goal was to ask someone if they would take him down to the south to a city that had a lot of palm trees. That was the only thing he could think of. So he did, and he found an Arabic caravan, and he offered them the cattle and livestock that he had here as a fee for them to take him safely to a city that they thought had the most palm trees. So being any Arabs at the time, They happily took the livestock and the cattle and the fee, and they also took Salman as a slave as well. They enslaved Salman radiallahu anhu, and this shows you the ethical dilemma that the area was going through. So Salman now is being shipped downwards, southward, to the south. He has nothing. He is now a slave. And again, I put myself in Salman's shoes and I try to imagine, what is Salman thinking to himself about God? He's lost his. He's left his family and everything he's owned because he's looking for God, and then he encounters religious corruption on his way to looking for God. And now, as he's trying to do the right thing, he's being enslaved and he's being stripped from everything he owns. You'd think at some point Salman would say, "Enough is enough. If there is a God, well, he's not very kind, or he's not someone that I want to serve anymore." But again, Salman radiallahu anhu, the type of person he is, and his understanding of the faith or his understanding of religion that he gained from the people that he spent time with, was of a different nature. So Salman radiallahu anhu was not objecting and was not upset and wasn't. Of course, he felt sad. Of course, he was unhappy being enslaved. But he didn't use this as fuel to leave religion altogether. and see the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he would end up being sold in one of the markets for slaves to a man who is actually from Yathrib, is actually from Medina. And he would be taken by this man as a slave to work in the fields. But as Salman radiallahu anhu is being taken to this person's farm, he sees in Medina from Yathrib from far away. What does he see? He sees a lot of palm trees and he sees Harratain. He sees two areas of volcanic rock on both sides of the city. And Salman becomes extremely excited and he starts to ask questions and questions because it seems like this is the exact place that the person, the priest had explained to him about or told him about. Subhanallah. So Salman radiallahu anhu would end up, he would spend many years there, by the way, until Salman was older than the Prophet by a couple of decades. And Salman would live after the Prophet for a few decades as well. Salman would live into his 100th year. He's a centurion. He lived over 100 years. Radiallahu anhu. He would work there in this man's orchards and the palm trees for many years until he would hear a rumor. He would hear two as he was on the palm tree working, he would hear his master and another guy talking about this man who's claiming prophecy somewhere in Mecca, in a different city. And they would talk about, they were talking about it. So Salman's on the tree and he's working and then he pauses for a moment to hear and he hears them say, there's a man who is just, from this and this family who is saying that he is the messenger of, the final messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Salman would fall from the tree. Salman would freeze for a moment when he heard this. And I can only imagine the shiver going up his spine after maybe 35 years of enduring unimaginable difficulties trying to seek the truth. When he finally heard that there was a prophet, the Salman radiallahu anhu, who fell from the tree, he was scorned by his master and the other person, but he didn't care. He had so many questions about this prophet and they got so upset with him because he was asking questions that they jailed him for a number of days. It would be another 10 years before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to Medina. However, for Salman, it didn't make a difference. Because Salman, he was just waiting. He was picking up all the akhbar, all the news of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What he's done, it was arriving to him. He was asking all the questions, and he'd already believed in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam almost before he arrived. And then finally, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to Medina. And Salman would use the last few pieces of information that he had to confirm. After the Prophet ﷺ arrived, Salman would go figure out where he was sitting and where his ashab would sit around him. So he would work each day and take some of the dates that he would make. And he would go and he would take it and put it in front of the Prophet ﷺ and the sahaba and say, this is some charity. And he would walk away. And he would stand behind a tree and he would spy on the Prophet ﷺ and the sahaba. To see. And the Prophet ﷺ would say, Jazakallah khair, thank you. And they would call everyone to eat. And Salman is just looking at the Prophet to see, is he going to pick up a date or not? And the Prophet ﷺ, because he didn't want people to feel like he wouldn't eat it, he would pick up a date and then he'd put it down. Like, he would act as if he was eating, but he wouldn't eat. And Salman would see that the Prophet actually never put any of the dates into his mouth. فَقَالْ هَذِهِ وَاحِدَ. That's one. That's one of the prophecies, one of the pieces of information that I was given. And then the next day he would bring dates and he'd put it in front of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions. He would say, this is a gift. And he would go and stand behind a tree and spy at the Prophet ﷺ to see. And he would see that the alayhi salatu wasalam would call the sahaba to eat some of the dates. And then he would himself take one and say, Bismillah, and eat it himself. فَقَالَ سَلَمَ فَهَدِيثَ ثَانِي. There's a second one. Now the third piece of information was the seal of prophecy that exists between his two shoulder blades, alayhi salatu wasalam. Now Salman couldn't imagine how to do that. What is he supposed to do? So Salman would start walking awkwardly around the Prophet as he was giving his dars sometimes, or he was talking to his companions, trying to take a look from one side or the other, or maybe angle himself in a certain way, got on a tree to try and see things. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam noticed Salman doing that. So he called him, فَقَالَ تَعَالَى, Salman, come here. So Salman came. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he came, he took off his shirt and showed him his back. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He knew what he was looking for. So Salman saw Khatam al-Nubuwa, and when he saw it, it's like 40 years of agony and pain all came gushing out all at once for him. Radiallahu anhu. It's like all the suffering that he's been through. the years of being enslaved, the years of being poor, the years where he missed his parents and his home, and all the difficulties and all the hardships that he had to endure, radiallahu anhu. Just like, I feel like the emotion of all that time just came gushing out, and he just fell to his knees, radiallahu anhu, kissing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, hands and feet, and sobbing. And Ali sallallahu alaihi wasallam would fall to his knees and pick up Salman and hug him and ask him, ma khabaruk, what's your problem? And then Salman would tell the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the story that I just told you. And alayhi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sahab, they could see, you could see in his eyes the fascination, and how impressed he was, and just فَقَالَ يَا هَذَا اصبر, just wait for a moment. ثُمَّ نَادَ الصَّحَابَ, and he called all the companions. فَقَالَ تَعَالَوْا, so they came and sat. فَقَالَ أَعِدْ عَلَيَّ, أَعِدْ عَلَيْهِمْ مَا قَصَصْتَ عَلَيْهِ, please repeat upon them what you have just told me. I want everyone to hear this story. So Salman would repeat the story again to the Sahaba, and they would sit there in awe of a man who would spend 45 years or so in search of the truth, only to come by many, many years later. Now, Salman would buy himself out of slavery eventually, and would join the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the main battles. And of course, he's the person who gave the advice of digging the trench on the day of Khandaq. But just the story itself, and the Prophet ﷺ, one of the hadith that we have, and there may be some talk about its authenticity, but in general it's acceptable, and the scholars are in high favor of it. He would say, Salman min ahl al-bayt. Salman is one of us, the people of al-bayt, meaning the family. The Prophet ﷺ would say, Salman is a part of my family. Because living in Arabia, he doesn't have a family, and he's known as Salman al-Farisi, because he had no lineage that attached him to Arabia or to Arabs. So the Prophet ﷺ said, he's one of us, he's one of my family, minna ahl al-bayt. And you'll see that Salman, and he had a lot of, if you were to encounter Salman, you think he would be someone who was naive or someone with a lot of experience? No, obviously, Salman has probably one of the most interesting life stories there are. And obviously, he's someone who's very, very experienced in general in life. And radiallahu anhu, and I'm going to give you an example of that. Because later on, the Prophet, after Salman bought himself out of slavery, he did mu'akha with him and Abu Darda. And of course, the mu'akha is something we'll talk about later, inshallah, is where he would couple sahaba or people and say, you are brothers now. Not blood brothers, but religion brothers, faith brothers. So he made Abu Darda and Salman brothers, and they became very good friends. And I'm going to give you an example of a nice story. Salman once came to Abu Darda's house, and Umm al-Darda was there and Abu Darda wasn't. فَقَالَ كَيْفَ حَالُكِ, how are you doing? كَيْفَ أَبُو الدَّرْدَاءَ, how is Abu Darda? فَقَالَ لَا حَاجَةَ لَهُ فِي أَهْلِهِ, he has no need within his family, Abu Darda. She was upset. He could see from her tone what she was saying. He doesn't need his wife, he doesn't need his family. She's saying something that he seems to be neglectful. And she was upset. So Salman asked Abu Darda what the issue was. He understood. And then he went looking for his friend. He found his friend. فَقَالَ يعني مَا تَصْنَعُ, what are you doing? فَقَالَ يعني أَصُومُ النَّهَارُ وَأَقُومُ اللَّيْلَ, alhamdulillah, I'm very capable of, I'm spending my time fasting the days and praying at night. So Salman started to tell him, well, it seems like your family is not very happy with the time you're spending with them. So he gets into an argument, and Abu Darda gets upset, telling him, no, I had the right to do all of this. This is the way to do it. فَقَالَ يَا هَذَا يَا أَبَا الدَّرْدَى أَلَا إِنَّ لِنَفْسِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقَّى وَلِبَدَنِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقَّى وَلِزَوْجِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقَّى وَلِأَهْلِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقَّى. And he tells him something extremely important. He tells him, Abu Darda, you see, your body has a right upon you. Your soul has a right upon you. Your wife has a right upon you. Your family has a right upon you. You can't spend all of your time doing da'wah or doing whatever it is that you do in terms of actions of khayr. But he didn't like that, Abu Darda. So he got upset. So he went to the Prophet with Salman. They're going to say, Ya Rasulullah, this is what Salman is telling me. He's telling me, I shouldn't be doing this, I shouldn't be doing this. So the Prophet, of course, knows the experience and wisdom that Salman had picked up throughout the years. So he asked him, what did you tell him? So Salman told him, this is what I said, Ya Rasulullah. فَقَالَ صَدَقَ سَلْمَانَ. Salman is saying the right thing. What you were told, Ya Abu Darda, is something that I endorse. And that's why we actually use these words from Salman as a hadith of the Prophet, because he endorsed it. Time would pass, and during the time of Umar al-Khattab, they would finally conquer Persia. And Umar al-Khattab would send Salman al-Farisi as the governor of Isfahan. and the city around it, the area around it, in Madain. Let me just fix. Can you just go back? This seems not to be working. You guys can fix it later. Or is it? Ish
Hassan. Yeah. This one?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry. Just so I don't miss out on the
yeah, we'll points.
Yeah. You can fix it. he would send him as the governor. And so Imam al-Faris, he would go back and he would see his old house, and he would see his relatives and the people that he left many, many years ago. And people still remember, there were people, even though he's very old, people still remembered Salman and remembered the story of him leaving his father and all that. And it was just a very emotional moment for him, radiallahu anhu. He came back, he returned back to his home, victorious as a leader, as a governor. And he would govern Isfahan for many years, humbly and sincerely, and he would bring a lot of prosperity to the place that he once left. The question at the end of Salman's story is what would you sacrifice for the truth? What are you willing to put up with? What are you willing to give up in order to seek the truth? Salman radiallahu anhu gave up everything. He gave up everything. He gave up 4 to 5 decades of his life to achieve the truth, to obtain it. So the second question I have for you was, what if you were already given the truth? What if righteousness is in the palm of your hand? What if it's somewhere on the shelf of every house? What if it was right there staring you in the face? Then what? So Salman had to spend his whole life just seeking it, trying to find it. And we were given it. I can't imagine that the hisab of Salman is similar to the hisab that we will have. Salman, if he only did if that's all he did, just seeking the truth and did nothing after that, I'm pretty sure he would be higher up in Jannah than someone who's given the truth and just did the minimum, the base minimum of what's required of them. It's a scary thought, and it's worth contemplating and reflecting upon. We were given the truth. It was offered to you. Make sure that you use that privilege wisely, because someone like Salman has spent all his life in seeking it. He had to go through an unimaginable suffering and difficulty to actually come by it. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, Salman, minna ahlul bayt, he's one of us. Subhanakallahu bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.